It's not a small thing. Whenever the time comes for the Lord's Supper, I wrestle with the meaning and with the fact that along with the baptism, they are the only two ordinances, direct ordinances of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yet, the Christendom seems to be so divided over these very important issues of our life. And just because they have that aspect of pictures, of symbols, of whatever you want to call them, types, or more than that, sometimes they are metaphors that have to be interpreted, and the people very often, not always with an evil intention, come and they strengthen their own opinions to such a point that they push their opinions as scripture truth. And it will be the other way around. If we have different opinions, we should keep our opinions for ourselves and let the truth, what is written, be respected and followed. This is what I wrestle with all the time. Because we don't bring a great honor to God through divisions. Yet, the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians, I hear from those of Chloe that there are divisions among you. Paul doesn't say that's a tragedy. He says, probably that's good. I put the probably there. Because only so the good ones will be proven. So it doesn't say go on and widen those divisions. But rather you have divisions, the good will be proven, and try to come closer to that one that is coming from the good side. And that's very hard, very difficult. And the world outside is looking at the division state of Christianity and say, why aren't you all united? And that unity sometimes will come with a cost. And there are many who say, oh, you know, you are my brother, you are my sister, I'm your sister, let's put our hands together and do this. You know, there are even the songs of Sikh ecumenicalism that, no, we don't want any more differences, and then slowly we include Hinduism and Islam and Buddhism and everything in that, because at the end of the day, we all believe in some supernatural being that is going to help us and so on. But that's not to the glory of God. When the truth is the victim, we are not obtaining unity. We are all becoming assassins. We assassinate the truth. So, what are we doing? Are we going to start debating the truth of God in the marketplace, the things which are black and white? Are we going to debate them in the marketplace to show the people that these are debatable? Or we say, look, this is what is written, and this is the way it should be, and this is the way we will walk. Now, there are pictures in the Bible, and there are many. Sometimes I think that people are pushing this typology too far. It is good. It's good to understand, because the Old Testament speaks through pictures to us, pointing to the people in those days. But now we look back and we see how God was always speaking to His people, and how God had a way of saving people, bringing people to Himself, forgiving the sins of people, cleansing people in His own way, without changing the only one truth, which is, if you want, the pin upon which the whole thing is turning. I might lack the right words, the right expression, but that's the way it is. Salvation is by grace alone, and that is has always been. There's never been salvation by works, not even under the so-called law of works, the Old Testament. There was no salvation by works there. Salvation was always by grace through faith. And now, when we look at those pictures, we can see that the people of the Old Covenant, they were looking forward to a day when the promises will be fulfilled and God's plan will be accomplished through Christ, through His Messiah. They believed in the Messiah, in the Mashiach, the Anointed One, the Son of Man, the Son of God. They believed in that. And we, in the 21st century, are looking back towards the same thing. And that's where we meet. We all converge there. Salvation by grace alone. And yes, one day, everyone will come to that acceptance that is also by Christ alone. The Christ who revealed Himself, or is revealing the Father, historically at one point, and before that and after that, through the Word of God. Christ revealed Himself through the Word. We don't have pictures of Christ. All those are just men's imagination. Some of them represent some feeling of the humans, depending on who is the artist who painted them. So we won't say anything good or bad about those things at the moment. So, there are mysteries in the Word of God. But, it's not the Bible is not a book of mysteries in the sense that there's only a chosen few who can understand it. That would be Gnosticism. Because they believe that they have special equipment, special knowledge, and even fresh knowledge to bring to it when they want to interpret the Word of God. But let's go to this, because the intrigue, or the reason for my intrigued state, is in this text here that we were reading. Because all these texts, whether you agree with me or not, it's the fundamental text about the Lord's Supper in Corinthians. The details may be in 1 Corinthians 11, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, these first 13 verses are actually the point where the new covenant meets the old covenant through pictures. And when we look at it like that, a lot of the things are being clarified for our eyes, so they're not left in darkness. Just a few examples about these mysteries. Mysterion, or depending on what school of Greek you go, mysterion, some read it, it's mysterion. Because I say so. It is mysterion, and the English has taken it over into a mystery. We have mister in Romanian. The Latin church has made it sacramentum. That sacramentum, the sacrament is a Latin word, which means something devoted, something dedicated, something sacred, therefore something holy. So it's not that bad, but it has also the pagan connotations. The pagan connotations of something that has inherent power in itself. It's the mystery. And you know there are pagan religions that believe in, what is that, when you have mantras, words you say, so that's a secret word. What's the secret word I have to say when I want to cast this spell on somebody? See, we have to use the words carefully and knowledgeably, and you're not an heretic if you use the word sacrament referring to the Lord's Supper, or use the word mystery, because you see that there's a lot of mystery in there, but it's an open mystery for us. So how does it work? How does it work? Let's go through this text, and that will take us exactly where we want to be. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. What is the picture here? Definitely it's a mystery here, isn't it? It's something that has an extra meaning. We don't want to end up, you know, like our friend, what was his name, who said that all the Bible has to be interpreted, I don't know, Origen, it's here, when I want to remember something, I look where I put my nose in the back. Origen said that it's necessary to interpret the whole scripture metaphorically. Now that's an abuse. It's an abuse, but also Origen said this. So, you know, men are erring, and he had a great contribution to the development of Christian theology, so we have to grant him that too. He said that all scripture, or every portion of scripture, has a literal interpretation. So that's usually what it meant for those who were the original addressees, for whom was written for the first time. Literal interpretation. Then it has a spiritual implication. So here is that part of interpreting it by interpreting the symbols of it, different meanings that it may have, and personal application. Now, this is exactly what Brother John, whether he knew what he was doing or not, but he did it. He did it when he applied how we glorify God through the little things. Even by how we obey our parents, how we do. I wanted to put my hand up, but Andrew beat me to it. I remember, since lately I've been talking a lot with people from the public sphere, and when we finish the conversation, usually they say, "What else I can help you with?" So if you want to honor your parents, you are not just doing your chore. You had to wash the dishes, or Caleb had to empty the dishwasher, or something like that. You are not just, "Oh, I washed my dishes, I'm gone." No, "Mom, Dad, is there anything else I can do?" That shows that you did it wholeheartedly, not just because you had to do it. See, but this is actually how the scripture works for us, because it's teaching us things like that. So every scripture has also a practical, a personal application. Every scripture. So this is why this book is an all-rounder. It's not just something you read on Sunday and at the Sunday school or that. This is the book that if we live by it, we will be happy. Not just to read, "Oh, it's my daily reading. I'm going to do this quickly." No, the happy man is the one that meditates upon this day and night. So when we go to bed, we think about this. The last text we read, the last verse, the last sermon we heard. We think about this. Not about the last movie we watched, because we all watch things. But we are not, so we meditate upon this one. All those are pastime, are things to distract us. You know what's to distract, what that means? To distract, to move us away from the normal course of things. And distraction, in English, distraction means exactly that. Don't you see I'm doing this, you're distracting me. But we have this word in my mother tongue, distrazie. When we say distrazie, that means I'm going to have fun, to have a good time. But they both meet in the same point. We are moving away from the right thing. So if we treat the scripture like that, then we are in trouble. So we shouldn't do that. Now back to our mystery. I do not want you to be unaware. This is a very interesting way of saying something, isn't it? How can you say it in English? Now, this is a true question. In a simple way. I do not want you to be unaware. How can you say it? In a simple English. I want you to be aware that. But that sounds very in your face, yet is not emphatic enough. So when you use a positive to say a negative, to emphasize the negative, you are actually emphasizing that. When you use a negative to emphasize a positive, it's that. Like when the people say, "How are you?" You know, you not always say, "Oh, I'm very well, I'm great." You say, "Not too bad." You know, to me that means I'm very well. No bad, I'm so-so, but I'm not too bad. That means I'm very well, but I don't want to boast about it. Paul is doing something like that here, isn't he? I do not want you to be unaware, meaning I want you to be aware, I want to draw your attention to this. That all our fathers, look at this, all appears a few times. All our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. So what do we have in here? A wall of water, a wall of water. Cloud is water, less dense. It's more vapor, so it's not condensed water. And they were covered in all sides by water. And who was leading them? Moses. So they were following Moses, who went through that tunnel, if you want, a wall of water. So what picture is this? The picture of the baptism. They are in water. They are all baptized into, all of them, baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. That's what he meant. Moses leading them, like Christ leads us through the water baptism. Christ is forward, we follow him. That's where it all begins. So you have to begin your life of faith with that. Some use the word initiation. It's not wrong. It's just, for me, it's a little bit risky. Because pagan practices have initiations too. So this is not like that. We have to, that's why I don't use it, so that we don't get the wrong idea. But it's not a wrong word. It's just risky, that's all. So baptism initiates us, is the beginning, the starting point. We are saved, we believe in Jesus, we accept Jesus. Use that expression freely. It's good, it's a good expression, because that's actually what happens. We do accept him. We do give ourselves to himself. How he works that, we know in the Bible, if we want to we know where we stand at this church, more or less. This is what it is. It's the moment when we believe and say, "I got saved." That's the expression we use. So and so got saved. And then, when they got saved, when did Israel get saved in this example? Yeah, they were rescued. They were rescued, redeemed, saved. What's the other word for rescued? Delivered. That's the more modern one. Delivered from Egypt. And now, after that point of salvation, having already experienced that, they go now through the tunnel of water. Moses first. So they follow Moses through, so they are all baptized. Just follow the all. All baptized into Moses, in the cloud and in the sea. I would put a comma there, baptized into Moses, because that's Moses' baptism. All eight, and now we come to a second thing. All eight the same spiritual food. So spiritual doesn't mean that was gas, air, ether, or whatever you want to call it, spirit. Spirit and ether are the same thing, aren't they? People refer to alcohol as spirits. Yeah. So spiritual, why is alcohol called a spirit? Because alcohol is a gift. It's very volatile. In my work, many years ago, we used to purify the water that we were using in the plant. So we put in the we put pure water. But at some stage, we were making a product that had a huge quantity of alcohol. That was the basis of it for forestry. It was methylated spirits, and then in there we dissolved all the other things. So we had to purify that water too. And how are we purifying that one? Because you don't need to boil it like they do when they make the spirits. So we used a system of filtration, which is for the water, but for the water that contains the alcohol coming through that, there was a vacuum system, and alcohol very quickly evaporates in the vacuum. It doesn't need high temperature to become vapors. So because it's volatile, it's called spirits. Because you put it on the table, it very quickly disappears. You know, don't do it at home, but if you put your finger in methylated spirits, or if the spirit you have for cleaning at home, and you light a match and put it next to you, see the flame, and you don't get really burnt. Don't try it, but believe me, you can look at it, but it's quickly gone. Why? Because alcohol is going quickly, it's burning and gone. So is that food? That kind of spiritual food they ate? You know what they ate? We are going to look at that right away. They were eating what? Manna. Something they didn't even know what it was. They said, manna. When they saw it. And it's like a little bit like kangaroo. What is it? You know, when the, well, you know the story better than me. You are Australians, you're not like me. So I'm an Australian, but of a different kind. So when they saw the manna, they said, what is it? Manna! So that was a spiritual food. But why was this food spiritual? Jesus is untying that knot for us. In John chapter 6, our parents ate manna in the wilderness and they all died. God gave them that, but that's not the bread from heaven. In Exodus chapter 16, let's read the verses so I don't beat around the bush here. Exodus 16, verses 4, 15, and 35, we read this. Okay. Then the Lord said to Moses, this is verse 4, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. Heaven here doesn't really mean from that side where God is, the spiritual beings. But heaven is also the same word used for the sky. The Shamaim, the heavens, the many heavens. So it's the sky. The rain is coming from the sky. We don't say our Father who are in the sky. Also, although you hear a lot of these so-called spiritual songs when the people refer to heaven as sky, it's two different things. So when you say heaven, you say something spiritual, but the language here is that kind of language when you express the nature? Phenomenological language. Thank you, Shane. When you look up, you see the heaven. When you look to God, Yet you pray to God, you lift your face up to heaven. When Jesus blessed the bread, he looked up to heaven and said, bless you, Father, who give us the bread. And that's how the Lord says here, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. What does that mean? A blessing for testing. Because there were some who did not obey God, and they were taking more, and the surplus would rot straight away. But then on Friday, so to speak, in the sixth day, they were allowed to have a double portion, so that on the Sabbath they don't have to gather the bread, and that wouldn't rot, that would last. So God was testing them. Okay. Now, verse 15. Exodus 16, verse 15. So when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, this is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. Now, verse 35, in the same, and the children of Israel ate manna 40 years. What a rich supply. Until they came to an inhabited land, they ate manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. So that's what they had. But why was that a spiritual manna? So that's a mysterious bread. That's a sacramental bread. We could say that. It's a sacred bread. It's something that is secret, not because it has secret powers, but because of it pointing to something else. And now we can look at John chapter 6 and see how Jesus is clarifying it in his own words, not me paraphrasing all the time. I would always fail a homiletics exam. All right, let's begin with verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. You see this? Signs and conversions? Forget it. The more signs the people see, the more signs they want. But you fill their bellies, they're happy. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life. You see here, Jesus is referring to two types of food. There is spiritual food and there is fleshly food. We're getting there. Which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Then they say to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, now, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. So that's the first point of glorifying God. Believe in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the kids, for the most capital point, and in that all of the others are included. Believing in the Son of God is the supreme way of glorifying God. Therefore they said to him, listen, how quickly the people forget. He said, you did not come to me, did not follow me because of a sign. And now here they say, verse 30, therefore they said to him, what sign will you perform that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? You see? Now Jesus explains to them, our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. To eat. Therefore, Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, meaning the heavenly bread. So bread from heaven that God was raining was from heaven, but not heavenly bread. It was from the sky, coming from wherever God had. He made it appear there. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven. So Jesus is coming from a different place, different heaven, not a visible sky. And gives life to the world. Then they said to Him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. And don't fall into the temptation to say, I am the living bread. Because He said that too. And because Jesus says the same thing in the same chapter, that is the living bread, it's different from I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life, the one that sustains life. And I am the living bread. That means that He is the essence of all that. He is the essence of life. In chapter 5 He said, in Him was life. Meaning, God is that. God is love. God is peace. God is life. God is. And Jesus says, I am the living water. So not the usual water, not the water from the Blue Mountains, which is poisoned now. I am the living water. And He talks to the Samaritan woman and tells her, the water that I will give. So He's not just the water, He's the fountain. He's not just the fountain, He's the water itself too. He's that living bread because He's alive. The bread that came from heaven fell, and the surplus wouldn't resist until the next day. It will be rot. It will die. But I said to you, he who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and do not believe. And the Father, all that Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of the Father. And so on. And Jesus is talking about spiritual life. So when Jesus says, I am the living bread, He doesn't say, I am a loaf of bread. He doesn't say, I am a, what you call it, a sheet of Lebanese bread. He says, I am the living bread, because, and then He explained, He, the one who has me, has life. Has life. So you had the mystery there. A picture in what Jesus says. Jesus is using the same picture, and we go back to 1 Corinthians. Okay, and we look at this. They all ate the same spiritual food, so that bread was a spiritual bread because it was a mysterious bread that was pointing to Christ. It was a bread that was supplied for all the way, not here and there, everything forever, until they make it to the promised land. Spiritual food, that bread of life, so that spiritual food could be the symbol that we have here, pointing the one in the manna in the Old Testament pointing towards Jesus forward, and this one is pointing towards Jesus backwards with the hope that He will return to take us. So this is what these are. They all ate the same spiritual food. So the bread we take for the Lord's Supper has a spiritual meaning for us. And we'll say more about that in due time. They all, verse 4, drank the same spiritual drink. Drink, he says, for they drank out of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ, a spiritual rock. You understand this? The smitten rock was Christ. That's in chapter 17 of Exodus, in verses 5 through 7. And the Lord said to Moses, go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb. I will stand on the rock. And you shall strike the rock. Who said I will stand on the rock? Yahweh. Okay? And you shall strike the rock, and the water will come out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he called the name of the place Massa and Meribah. Massa and Meribah. Contention and trial tested. Because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Do you know who is the Lord with us? Emmanuel? That's the, secret name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's his name from over the ages, from all eternity. He is, whenever you see God in the midst of people, talking to people, is the pre-incarnate Jesus in the Old Testament. Emmanuel. It is God, the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So, Jesus, it's all Jehovah or Yahweh. Jesus is God with us. Emmanuel, and the Holy Spirit is God in us. Or you can say Christ in us. Same thing. Because the only fellowship we have with Christ is through the Holy Spirit today. When Jesus says, when two or three are gathered together in my name, I will be in their midst. And that's the vehicle. Further, we read all the verses. But the second one would be, and I'm not going to read it because it's repeating, Numbers 20, verse 7. So in that case, the Lord is telling Moses, what variety? He's not saying strike the rock. He's telling him speak to the rock. And when Moses goes there, he's off his hinges. He had a quick temper, probably, at the moment. Something happened. When you lead the band like the people he was leading, you get like that. And instead of speaking to the rock, he says, you want me to give you water from the rock? This rock, and he hits it, and water gushes out. So he gave a bad example to the people, an example of faithlessness. When he already knew that God told him, speak to the rock, and water will come out. And he didn't do. He knew it's going to come. So he had a very early Prophet Jonah moment, when he knew what God would do. And he abused that. You see. But this is spiritual food and spiritual water. Let's go through this. They all drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. So what do we have now? We have the baptism that was through Moses in the water and the cloud. And then we have the water, which pretty well stands for the blood of the rock that was stricken. So Moses didn't hit God. He hits the rock, but that rock stood for God in that place. In that example, when the rock was stricken, blood came out. That blood was the water, that drink, that spiritual drink. A drink with a meaning. Water with a meaning, pointing to Christ. He's leading us into the baptism. He is giving us his body. By his wounds we are healed. So he is giving us that, and by his blood we are cleansed. The double effect of salvation is not just cleansed from sin, but also healed, so that we have the power to control sin by the presence of the Holy Spirit and in the virtue of the new nature that we are sharing in. So we are seeing here, we have a group of people that were saved, baptized, they had communion, they drank from the same spiritual water, and ate the same bread and drank from the same spiritual drink. Had a communion, okay? Now it's a big but here. But with most of them, so here I'm a little bit upset now. I'm silly. Up to this moment, Moses said all, or Paul says all. All did this, all did that, all did that. But with most of them, God was not well pleased. Let me put it like this, since I'm not changing the translation. But not all of them pleased God. What is that telling us? We have people in congregations. I don't know about here. But because everyone knows some little bit of their own hearts. But God knows our hearts perfectly. But we have, like those coming out of Egypt, was not just the holy children of Israel. There were a lot of other slaves that joined them in that big march of freedom. And they all come out like you have in big stadiums where you have an evangelism, the crowd effect, and all the good news and all that. You'll have people getting saved, but you'll have a lot of others. Because, you know, when the torrent is coming down the mountains, it carries a lot of other things, not just water and not just the desirable things. So there were many, all of them came out of Egypt, all that band of people. All of them went through the water. All of them ate and drank the spiritual bread and drink. But not all of them pleased God. In the churches, we can have the same thing. That's what I'm saying. A big number of people, God bless them all, but he knows who are his own. For, he says here, God, verse 5, with most of them, God was not well pleased. This is a very, very upsetting statement. With most of them. So, most is a little bit more than many. Most is a reference to a big group of people. You have the few and you have the most. We have the least and the most. Less and more. Least and most. Yeah, I'm getting there. So a big group of people, the bigger mass of people, are people who have tasted out of the heavenly gifts and went with them for a while. But God was not pleased with most of them. He was displeased. For their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Think about that. So then, not everyone who tells me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Many will come from the east and from the west and so on. And they will say to me, Lord, haven't we done this good, wonderful, honorable things, you know, for you? And I will tell them, go away from me, you workers of lawlessness, of iniquity, I have never known you. Meaning, I've never been pleased with you. So these are the people who go through the motions of Christianity. These are also, many of those would be people who interpret these symbols the wrong way. And they are not happy with the interpretation the Scripture gives to Scripture. And they would be the people who would, oh, if you do this, it's good. If you do that, it's good. If you do that, you have to get baptized. At least you are in. You take the Lord's Supper because, you know, it's the body of Christ and the blood of Christ, and you'll get a blessing because of that. Or I know they do. It's a practice that I grew up with. We are not doing it because I'm afraid to do it. The Bible doesn't say that. But they take the Lord's Supper even here. The Lord's Supper to the people when they are sick at home. And if it's taken for the fellowship and the group goes, not only one, and they do that, that's not going to heal the sick. Because there is not inherent power in this. You see, the people who ate that spiritual food and drank the spiritual drink died in the wilderness because they did not please God. They did not have fellowship with God. They didn't have true fellowship with God. Their bodies were scattered through the wilderness. And now is the reason why I was preaching this subject today. Now these things became our examples, something to learn from. And what are we learning? That there is a common grace of God that He pours down on lots of people. Many people join in. But, and language, many are called but few are chosen. It's interesting how we interpret that. Because there's another word that can be used in translation for the word to call. Many are invited, and many would respond to the invitation. But few are chosen, so those who are the called, they will be chosen. While I was praying for this yesterday morning, I wrote on the back of this, these are my notes. I wrote on the back of this paper, the called according to, and I put in the brackets, whose purpose? So, God has sent a man, Moses. He's the type of Christ to redeem, to rescue, to deliver the people from the, and that's a, it's a very, very partial kind of type. Because Moses doesn't make the promised land. And he's not giving his life for the people. But he's doing that. So a lot of people come. A lot of people benefit from that. Common grace. But only some are making it into the promised land. And that they are the ones that are the Israel of God. Which makes it into the promised land. And there are many who will be born out of them later on. Who would be like the ones that perished in the wilderness. And we know that too. But God is doing His work. And He protected the children of Israel. And He protected Judah. And in protecting Judah, He protected David. And in protecting David, He protected the seed out of which He will bring His only begotten Son into this world. Do you see how it works? All of these symbols are important. There was the Lamb in the Old Testament that was pointing to Jesus. And in that picture, I want to integrate the New Testament and the Old Testament, not the covenants. That's clear. God did that delimitation. There's one that's obsolete and replaced by a new one. But they have a lot in common. And I want to see that we have an integrated view of the whole Word of God. And what Jesus is teaching and showing to His disciples is not antagonistic to the Old Testament, not foreign to it. It is a part and parcel of the same thing, but understand the covenants. What is the old covenant? Now this is the question. You have a name for the old covenant? The many, that's testament, but covenant, I'm talking about that, the content of that. Testament is something you, yeah, you will. The first covenant is Genesis 3:25. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. That's it. Mankind is destroyed. Noah is saved, his family, a new mankind begins. That soon is sinking back in darkness. Out of that darkness, God picks one man. His name was Abram. Abram, Abram is a glorified father, honored father. That's a beautiful name. And his wife, Sarai, princess. Now, God picks them out of paganism, out of the darkness. And gradually, progressively, carefully the word progressively, but gradually, step by step, God is revealing himself to Abraham. And then Abraham reaches a point when he really trusts God with all his heart and with everything. And he believes what is normal against nature. He believes in God. And God honors him. For the man who honors me, I will honor, says God. You want to be honored by God, you honor God. And you and your children will be honored by God. And God has many ways of expressing that. Now, when God is pleased with Abraham, the glorified father becomes what? Abraham, the father of a great multitude. And Sarai, who was the princess of Abraham, Sarai becomes Sarah, the mother of all who believe. You see how God does, how he's changing the names without changing everything. He keeps the root, but adds the proper ending that will be God glorifying the man. That is the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant had nothing to do with Israel. It's a covenant that is transcendental. It transcends Israel, and it's rather a continuation of Genesis 3:25. And in your seed, I will bless all the families of the world. The whole world, people from the whole world will be blessed in your seed, he's saying to Abraham. Then God develops the people and all that, and he has a mini covenant with Jacob when Jacob promises, if you will bless me, help me be successful, I will give you 10% of everything you give me. In other words, I give you nothing. I'll keep 90%, give you 10% back. But Paul says, well, everything we brought, nothing, we take nothing with us. Everything is God's, given to us for use for a while. So it's very important how we use it. Is it to his glory? Now, further. Too many footnotes. So, Moses comes. The people goes in Egypt, they formed as a nation, then Moses comes. God sends Moses to bring them out. Now, through Moses, there's a new covenant. A new old covenant, which is in line with God's plan and in God's self-revelation to Israel. So it is the Mosaic covenant, you know the expression. That Mosaic covenant is not foreign from the ones before, nor for the new covenant, but it's got a lot in it. Because the foundation, the essence of the Mosaic covenant is extended into Christianity, but it has an end, and Christianity is the one that brings that to maturity, because that covenant is full of these pictures. Through the Pentateuch, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is more like a recapitulation of all that, a recap. But Leviticus, Numbers, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers have all the pictures in there. The lamb, the priest, everything. So we have symbols of Christ, symbols of types of what will be, what God will fulfill in the lives of his people. So when we look in the Old Testament, we see Christ. When we look in the New Testament, we see Christ. But the Bible says that old covenant has become obsolete. Now it's a different covenant. Because the Mosaic covenant was a family-based covenant, so to speak. The nation of Israel is the roots in Genesis 25. And then the roots develop in the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 3:25. Then the roots develop, and then further on it comes the trunk. That is the Mosaic covenant. And then comes the new covenant, the crown of the tree, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, the new covenant, the new testament. And where all the birds of the air will make nests into its branches. This is how the covenant works. So we have these pictures, and it's wonderful for us to understand them, so we don't go wrong. There are elements that are obsolete. But whatever it's pertaining to righteousness, to obedience of Christ, to salvation, is in there. It's still on today. Whereas sacrifices, temple, tabernacle, priests, and all those things, they are things of the past now. They always come in twos and threes. Pardon me. I want to go quickly to the pictures of at least one of the sacrifices, and from that one we move to the Lord's Supper. Okay. We're moving to 1 Corinthians 11. But before we go to the Lord's Supper text that will connect with the Old Testament, just read verse 18, 1 Corinthians 11, 18. First of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And in part, I believe it. That's the verse that I want us to have in mind when you look at all this. It's very important. Not talking about unity at all costs there. Avoid divisions at all costs. Not that. Verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you drink this bread, eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, Whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks the judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. I'll stop here with this reading. So the Lord Jesus is using something mysterious here in order to explain the story. The Old Testament had symbols pointing to Christ. Now he is leaving us some a picture of elements pointing back to his accomplished work, with hope on the last to be accomplished when he will take us to himself. So here is where the two covenants are very similar. Let's look at Leviticus chapter 3 now. Leviticus chapter 3. There are many verses. I don't think we'll read all of them, but would be normally about 11 verses in here. It's talking about the peace offering, and I believe that the peace offering in the Old Testament is the most powerful parallel to what we have here. When sin came into the world, when the man sinned, what happened? The sin put an enmity between man and God, and that made a separation between man and God. So Jesus came, and Paul talks about that in Ephesians chapter 2. He is removing the wall of separation, and through his blood and his broken body on the cross, Jesus is reconciling us to God. So it's not just peace as a cessation of hostilities. It's also reconciliation. That's real peace. When we are friends again, it's more than that, but when we are again in a good direct relationship. So we have a direct relationship with God, not through the Old Testament priest. We, through Christ, who was one of us, he became man in order to die for us. So in him, through him, we are being united with God now. So that is through reconciliation. No longer a state of war. So this is the peace offering. When his offering is a sacrifice, the offering of the one who brings an offering, sacrifice of peace offering, if he offers it of the herd, whether male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. And he goes on. But one point I want us to remember. There are parts of that offering, the fat mostly, and other parts that are being burnt complete. What's that? Holocaust. It's a complete, total burn on the thing, but on the altar. But those more edible parts are being consumed by the priests. They take a part, and by the ones that are offering it. That's an important thing. And again, Paul is helping us understand in 1 Corinthians. But before we go that, I don't want to go on reading with this. It takes too long. We can look to chapter 19 of Leviticus again. Leviticus 19. And we'll read verses 5, 6, and 7. And if you offer a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord, you shall offer it of your own free will. Your own free will. So nobody can force you. Now you have sinned, you bring a peace offering. because that has to be, why is to be of the free will? Because that includes, or represents actually, confession. Because you take the animal at the gate, there of the temple, and that is where the animal is being, the throat is being cut, the priest collects the blood to do the sanctification with the blood, and then it's being cut into pieces, there's going to be a priest that does that, and the division, and but when you put a head on the head, or the hand on the head of the animal, when you do the offering, you allow your sin, you are the guilty one, to be paid for by this innocent animal that had nothing to do with your sin. So that was a confession. I am a sinner. Now I offer this to God to make peace with God. Now, when that is done, so that has to be of free will, verse 6. It shall be eaten the same day you offer it, and on the next day, and if any remains until the third day, it shall be burned in the fire. All right. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I think it's there. I forget where I have put my all my other notes. It could be the Hebrews, the ones that eat the meat from the offering, they participate. They participate in the sacrifice, in the altar. 10, that's where I am looking, but I can't see it now because my eyes are going like that. Yeah. Begin with 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to a wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless is not the communion of the blood of Christ. The bread which we break is not the communion of the body of Christ. For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe the Israel of the flesh. This is the verse I wanted. Are not those who eat of the sacrifice partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? And so he said that in the same way, those who go to idolatrous parties, they do the same thing without realizing they are taking part in the sacrifice that was offered to the idol. So it's not that food, we know an idol is not here. No. He says that it's an act of worship. So this is the bread. What's that to do with the Lord's Supper? Oh, it's here. In chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, we read that we all are to partake of it. And it is for the body of Christ. There is a verse here that is very important, verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. So, the two interpretations, they are both right, because they are not contradicting each other. One was in front of us, bread and blood of the Lord, signifying bread and blood of the bread, which is the body, or the flesh, and the wine, the juice, or whatever. They are representing the total body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Totum Christus. Totus Christus, yeah. That's what it is. But it's also the other interpretation, that if someone does what these people in 1 Corinthians 11 did, the rich ones will go early, eat and drink, and they say there's the Lord's Supper, and when the poor comes, there's nothing left for them. But the poor would be probably the ones that were in the fields working. And when they arrive, there's nothing to eat and drink. So what were they doing? There are divisions, and Paul says, I can't praise you. He praises them in verse 2, because brethren, I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things, and so on. But now in verse 7, he says, giving this instructions, I do not praise you. So they were desecrating the Lord's Supper, and they dishonored the body. There are two bodies of Christ here, or two meanings of the body of Christ. It's the bread, and it's the believers, the congregation, the brothers. We are all part of one body. And you despise the body of Christ. When you think that you are better than the other one, you cause a division in the congregation. So you are despising the body. Definitely, the guilt here is pointing to the desecration of the actual body of the Lord Jesus Christ. The body of Christ, the physical body of Christ, which because the church is a spiritual body of Christ. So the physical body of Christ is represented by the bread and the wine. And you are despising that. That's why they are together here. Who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner and drinks... In an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of Christ. Some authorities don't have all that. But the body of Christ, well, whether you take them together, or the body and the blood, they are the same thing in there. Okay. Now, why did we have to go and look at eating from the altar when it's a peace offering? So you know that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one that by his sacrifice has made peace for us. And those in the Old Testament know the same thing too. They just want to go very quickly through the reading of this. But in Isaiah 53, verse 5, we read, "But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed." So this is, in short, the complete effect of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. His was a sacrifice of peace, a peace offering. And we know that that is in Ephesians chapter 2, in Colossians, the same thing is being taught in there too. That the Lord Jesus Christ is the one that made peace between us and God, and has forever changed our relationship with God and made it into a good one. He healed us, each and every one of us, and he healed the relationship, the fracture, the separation that was between us and God. Even that one too is being healed by the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one last thought. When we do this, what are we celebrating? Because it's a proclamation, isn't it? It's a sermon, a silent sermon. You do this in remembrance of me. This is not an invention of the church. A lot of people for a while were saying that. But it's not an invention of the church. When Paul wrote this epistle, what he wrote in this teaching, chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, was about 55 A.D., before any gospel was ever written. He didn't learn it from the practice of those who were Christians before him, those whom he had persecuted before. He didn't learn it from them. He says, "I received from the Lord." So this, just like the baptism, go in the whole world and do this, baptizing them. The same thing is here. Jesus is the one that has established this ordinance also. This sacrament. This mystery. It's a mystery in the sense that in symbols, it points to the body of Christ, the broken body of Jesus Christ and his blood shed for our sins. That's one aspect. That's Zwingli. But it's more than that. The big battle over the ages was over the presence of Christ. So where is Christ here? Transubstantiation has some good in it, but because of all the other things which have been added, the doctrine of transubstantiation was born somewhere in the second half of the 9th century. So until then, the people wouldn't even talk about it. But then later on came a very clever man, Saint Francis of Aquinas. Thomas of Aquinas. And he's the one that actually gave to it the strongest body. There were some people who throughout the, between when it started and before Thomas, that added to it all the idolatrous aspects of it. But the Pope was very happy with Thomas because he finally had a philosopher that was so confused that he didn't even understand Aristotle, a pagan man who knew a little bit better than him. For Aristotle talked about different things when he applied that to the Lord's Supper. So we leave that apart. Because they said that mysteriously the bread and the wine are turning, or wine or whatever. I say whatever for a good reason. You can ask Elsie too. But what is important there is to know, like they say that they are changing or getting transformed into the body and blood of the Lord Jesus without changing their natural aspect. So it was about substance and accidents. This is the one that you find in the doctrine of transubstantiation. The substance is changing. But the accidents, which is shape, taste, flavor, smell, all the others, are all the same. So that made the things wrong. So they said it is a real physical presence of the body. Well, Luther was a little bit different. He thought that was an idol. Because in what is the wrongest, is that word in English? Thing, the most erroneous word in thinking this is the fact that they said that since this is the blood and the body of Jesus, when we perform the Mass, we are actually performing an offering again. We are offering Christ again and again and again. And because this is the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is now sacred, and what is left over should be left for later on, not to be touched. I had scandal in the church once, the Romanian church that we had at Grace Baptist. Why are the kids, because the kids were curious and they're running to the table and eat the bread, they like the biscuits, from the table. And then she said, oh, that's the body of Christ, why are they doing this? I said, for that moment was the bread. And what gives value to that is something else. Is not the substance nor the accidents. Anyway, so Luther was not in agreement with that. He said that somehow, mysteriously, the actual body and blood of Christ are present in there without anything being changed to the nature of what is in front of us. But mysteriously, they are present. So it's a real presence, they call that. Zwingli is pushing it. So all of these have a little bit of truth in them. Zwingli says they are simply symbols. And when we do the Lord's table, it's just that. It's a symbolic remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Calvin says something different. Not opposed, but probably closer to Luther than to Zwingli. He says, indeed, Christ is present. But just in the same way as Christ is present in our hearts, through the Holy Spirit, who makes the connection. And when we celebrate it, and we celebrate it with the right attitude of heart, under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, Christ is again giving himself to us, not offering himself to God as a sacrifice, he's done that once and for all, offering to us and blessing us. And we are being strengthened by that relationship with him. Not because it's some vitamin, some special chemistry in the elements of the Lord's Supper. So we are having a special relationship with Jesus. Just as when he says, if two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. He is through the Holy Spirit. When I am going, I will not leave you orphans. I will leave you. I will send another comforter like me, another one like me, he says. He doesn't say heteron or heteros. He doesn't follow, use that word for another, which is different, but alone, parakleton. Another one like me. That's why it's translated like that, like me is not in the original. Another one. And when he says another one, alone, similar to me, but another. So Jesus was the first paraclete. In the Old Testament, standing on the rock at Massa and Meribah, God was standing, said, I will stand on the rock. It's the same paraclete. The Lord Jesus Christ. And now, the Lord Jesus Christ is present through the second, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, in our hearts. And now, he is present in here, just like that. If we think that these are just symbols and what we do is only symbolic, then we run the risk of trivializing a most holy thing. But, if we think that, yes, Christ is here, and he's here now. When we are doing this, we have a good reason to search ourselves and remember that we are in the presence of the King. And because his presence is through the Holy Spirit is referred to in the Word of God as the one that searches the hearts. Psalm 139, you have searched me. Oh, search me, O Lord. And know my thoughts. And if there is any wrong way, evil way in me, move me on the way everlasting. So this is what's happening every time we're here. When we sing, when we pray, when we confess, when the word is preached, when we take the Lord's Supper, it's a very powerful spiritual act. And it's loaded with everlasting heavenly truth. And we have to do it in that way. Not to make a false testimony that Jesus is my Savior, I'll do this. Because on the one hand, if you are not saved, if Jesus is not your Savior, if you are disobedient to Christ, you are not honoring Christ by this. And you have no advantage, no use of this at all. On the contrary, you are adding guilt and condemnation to yourself because you are not discerning, respecting the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why everything is important. Out of Egypt, through the water, then drink, eat and drink the spiritual food. In the spiritual drink. And continue to live and to remember that all the time. The last word, this is to be done by the congregation when they are together. That's why I have my personal reserve to going. I know I'm not alone, but this is where I stumble if I have to go and visit someone is sick and we have the Lord's Supper today and I go and take the Lord's Supper to them. I don't think that's right because this is a celebration of the church. This is a sermon for the church. I don't see anything evil if anyone does that. But it's just something that a play on words is not something that we shouldn't do, and is not something that we should do. That, well, I would leave that to everyone's conscience to decide. To say that, I said this was the last word. I said a couple of times, at least whatever, when I was referring to the cup. I know in the Gospels the word wine is used because that was what was available. But I want to say this about the elements, because I know that there is a lot of doubt. If you go to the Eskimos, they have no bread and they have no wine. If there is bread and wine available, by all means use it. But their bread is fish, and their wine is water. This is how they live. So how are you doing that if you don't have access? And there are places where you don't have access to that. What are you using? People are using the symbol of fish as a symbol of Christianity. Speaking about pictures and mysteries. That's the way you'll find them. I don't know how much of that was practiced, but they are thinking because they were fishermen, and there's a lot to do with fish in the Bible, in the New Testament. And the drink, Jesus says the cup. All they drank water in the wilderness, and that was called what? Spiritual drink. So what we have here, we have spiritual food and spiritual drink. So if all you have is the staple of life of the Eskimo, which is fish, and the drink of the Eskimo, which is the only one he has, which is water, actually melted snow and ice, which is water, and they have it, and you, it's nothing wrong to say that that's the body of Christ, because there's nothing in the wheat. We can philosophize. I can philosophize about the wine and say, when you go to the temple, what was engraved around the door of the temple? A plant, a vine. And that was the symbol of Israel, not the symbol of God. But Jesus, as the one born in Israel, was the grape. And when he was squeezed, the red blood was coming. Necessarily, that had to be a black grape so that it gets dark juice. Whether it be alcohol, if you want to have it alcohol like they had then, you may probably end up putting 24 parts of water and one part of wine, and have wine, alcoholic wine, which that would be no longer wine, or have juice, grape juice like we do. Nothing wrong with that. So I believe there should be no separation, no division on that one. I believe there should be freedom for every church to do whatever with whatever is available. But if they are not, if these are available, I believe this would be the way. Because there's always that tendency when we look at Old Testament types to do duplication. And Jesus didn't tell us to duplicate anything, because his sacrifice, his life, his death were unique. Even his divine sonship to God, he was the unique, the one and only begotten Son. I would put those together. One and only begotten, because you and I, we are sons and daughters of God. So I wanted to clarify this. So this is why I kept on saying whatever, because I didn't want to be on the side that would say, no, if there's no wine, you don't have the Lord's Supper. If you are in Papua New Guinea, I think they had, I haven't been there, but from my knowledge is that they have the bread tree, which is something they use. Yeah, they grind it and they use it here to make a kind of bread, and they don't have wine. They use what they have, a drink and the bread, whatever stands for a spiritual drink and a spiritual food, they will have it. Because you go, let me say this, I don't want to go with a full bag home. When you go to Vanuatu, I know it from my late brother Greg. He says, Elijah, you don't even know how hard it is to translate the Bible. No, I said, I don't know. I'm learning from you now. He says, when I was there trying to even form the words, find the right words with them, they didn't have a written language. I had a pundit there. He says, I taught him things, and he knew the relationship between English and Vanuatu, their language, in big numbers, dialect. And he says, this man, when we were looking at the Lord's Supper, this man's face turned white, like lime, white. He said, what happened? Do you know that I was a cannibal before I became a Christian? And the most supreme worship we had was to drink the blood of the victim and eat their brain, so that their spirit, their life moves in us. And Greg did clarify it with him. He said, you see, when we take this and we spiritually think and meditate on it, that this is Christ, he is filling us in the inside. And we have his nature, a new nature now. We are born again. And he said, it's so hard for me to say, what are we doing? How am I going to my old friends and tell them to drink blood and eat flesh when they were doing that? So it's not an easy thing. There are mysteries. This is why we have to be very careful how we handle them. We'll speak more next month at the Lord's Supper. There's a lot to be said, and we need to go through this. We need to just not to look at every Christian that doesn't agree with us as an enemy, and not to accept any aberration that may lead us into idolatry either. So we have to be careful and be on a good balance. I pray that the Lord will help us. And once again, like I wrote on the email that I sent to everyone, are you prepared to participate, take part in this without the risk of disregarding the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? Just think about that while we sing, and then we'll pray and have the Lord's Supper.